Good morning. It is a joy to be with you this morning. And Stephen, it's such a joy to be with your family, my family and his. I mean, you've had that experience with friends that you have, but when your families come together and your kids are playing together, it's such a special thing. So thank you for the warm welcome. I'm honored to bring the Word of God to you this morning. November 1970, out on the West Coast, they had a problem. A 45-foot beached whale, dead beached whale, 8-ton of dead whale on the beach in Oregon. And so the Oregon Department of Transportation decided the best way to handle that large dead animal was to blow it up. They packed 0.5 ton of dynamite under the carcass of that dead animal with the hopes of blowing the remains into the ocean. Some of you surely have seen this video. It is a great viral video. You can look it up. If you're watching online, don't switch from the live stream now. You can look it up later on YouTube. But it did not go as planned. The reporter who was kind of narrating the events had this commentary about it. The blasted blubber beyond all believable bounds. Isn't that great? That's journalism right there, classic journalism. Sometimes we go about trying to solve a problem, but have you ever had that experience when you're trying to solve a problem, you end up making more of a mess? Right, you got a great idea, you think this is going to work just the way I have it planned, and yet when it all goes about, it's blasting blubber beyond all believable bounds. It's more of a mess. We learn lessons in that, right? We learn lessons in what not to do, how to handle things better. So we're continuing in this series, Outsiders, from 1 Peter. You've heard about Peter's call to prepare your minds for action and set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed, that is brought to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard about how we've been born again to a living hope, right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us as we are guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed. You heard last week about our identity in Christ as living stones of God's temple. We are intercessors and mediators of God's power and His life in this world. This morning, I want to talk to you about obstacles and opportunities. Obstacles and opportunities. Now, here's what I mean by obstacles. I don't mean the external challenges that we face from challenges in life, from persecution. That's not the kind of things I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about avoidable obstacles that we create for ourselves, because sometimes we are our own worst enemy, right? It's the stuff inside that trips us up or else immobilizes our faith altogether. I'm talking about obstacles of insecurity, of fear, frustration, anger, and jealousy. I'm talking about those internal conversations that paralyze faith and justify sin. And just to be clear, we all have those. I'm not singling anybody out. We all face those obstacles, right? So obstacles. We're also going to talk about opportunities. And here again, let me clarify. I'm not talking about get-rich-quick opportunities or opportunities to make a name for yourself. I'm talking about the opportunities that are right in front of you. They are embedded in everyday activities that will make a difference for eternity. I'm talking about the opportunities we have every day, the stuff that's infused into our everyday actions and attitudes that can do something very powerful. They can change people's minds about the truth of the gospel and bring them around to acknowledging the glory of God. obstacles and opportunities. Let's hear what Peter has to say from 1 Peter chapter 2. Pastor Stephen only gave me two verses, so I don't know how much he trusts me, but verses 11 and 12 is what we're looking at. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up in there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter first appeals to their identity in Christ. He calls them, at the beginning of this passage, he calls them beloved. This is a term of endearment that only occurs twice in the book of 1 Peter. He uses it again in chapter 4, verse 12, where he warns them of fiery trials as the new norm. So I don't know if Peter intends to kind of soften the blow a little bit, but I sort of think of this as the way in which my teenage daughters lead with, "Daddy, I love you." So you guys, you all had that experience with your kids where they butter you up a little bit first. You know what to expect, right? When they start off with, "Dad, I just love you so much." Wait for it. Wait for it. It's coming, right? You guys have that experience. And I don't know if that's what Peter's trying to do here, but there would seem to be some dissonance between their beloved status and the hardship that they are facing. In both those verses, both the places where Peter does that, he is painting that contrast. And I see that as a subtle reminder that they are dearly loved despite their circumstances, despite the hostility and the trials that they are facing. So I see in that just a subtle reminder. We need to be careful not to measure God's love for us by our circumstances. And when we do that, that's a recipe for insecurity, isn't it? We're constantly questioning our standing with God, whether or not He cares and knows about our situation. God loves to bless. He loves to heal. He loves to restore, preserve, and provide for His children. But hear me, He loves us no less when we experience tragedy and loss, right? Consider Jesus as a case study for this point. The one who the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet look at the circumstances of His life. So we can know that we are loved. We are dearly loved by God. That does not change with the circumstances, even when we face hostility, even when we face disappointment, even when we face tragedy and loss. Well, Peter reminds his audience of their new identity in Christ. He says, and we've already explained this, Pastor Stephen has talked to these points. He's explained their new identity as living stones, God's dwelling, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. The point is this: our new identity in Christ has transformed our relationship with the world. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without leaving the kingdom of this world. I should hear some muffled amens with things like that. You cannot enter the kingdom of God without leaving the kingdom of this world. And that's a blessing. That is a good thing. There's no dual citizenship arrangement in this. It's one or the other. So Peter calls them sojourners and exiles. The NASB uses the term aliens and strangers. In the King James, strangers and pilgrims. The words he uses here paint a picture of a temporary resident, someone who lives in one place but actually belongs to another. They are outsiders, right? You ever feel like you don't belong? Have you ever showed up overdressed or underdressed to an event, right? That awkward feeling. You ever walk into the grocery store without your mask? What have I done? If you've ever visited a different country, maybe you've had that experience. I remember a vivid experience when I was on a missions trip in El Salvador, and we were setting up the sound equipment for a kids' rally, and we had everything we need. We brought everything we needed to set up that sound equipment, except the Phillips screwdriver, as it turned out. So we're trying to communicate with our host and let them know what we need, and we get contacted with the pastor there. And so somehow I got appointed as a representative for our team to go with the pastor to try to find a Phillips screwdriver somewhere in the city. And I remember distinctly walking through the streets of El Salvador. I think we were outside, just outside of San Salvador. And we got far enough away from where we were where I realized, if I lose this guy, I'm lost altogether. I have no idea where I am. I have no idea where we're going. And the people there, they're a smaller and leaner group of people, you know, and a much darker skin than me. And so I stick out about everybody. So it has that feeling like, I am a total outsider here. I don't know the language. I don't know the people. I don't know the name of the street I'm on. I don't know where we're going. And it turns out that I didn't even know the word for Phillips screwdriver. It turned out it was just Phillips. So, you know, you live and learn. But you can have that experience of being an outsider, you know, where it's just like you're totally out of your context, and yet in there, I still have this sense of my identity. I still know who I am. I am in another place, but I have a home. I belong somewhere. I don't lose who I am in that part. Some of you may have had that experience moving to a different part of the country. Again, I'm from Springfield, Missouri. I work at Evangel University, but I grew up in Northeast Ohio, and that is home for me. That is the place that I think of as home. In fact, even as I say that word, maybe some of you have had that experience. You grew up someplace, and when you think of the word home, it brings certain feelings and images to mind of another place, of maybe grandma's house or the street you grew up in. That is your home. And that's what we're talking about, that sense where I live here, I'm engaged with the work here, I'm enjoying my time here, but there is another home that I belong to, a place where I know, where I'm known, a place where I know. Sojourners and exiles. We live here, but we belong somewhere else. This world is not our home. Now, I think we need to clarify that Peter is not necessarily talking about an antagonistic relationship with the place where we reside. So, for instance, I can visit another country, and I can appreciate the people, I can appreciate the work that's being done there, I can love that place and not be antagonistic about it. So I was just thinking about this, what makes a good sojourner or an exile? If Peter's saying you are sojourners and exile, like, what does that mean? How can we do that well? And so fortunately for us, we see that the Old Testament actually contains some instruction that addresses a good exile. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, wrote a letter to the exiles, and among the things that he says in that letter is to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Jeremiah was telling them, get settled. You're going to be there for a while. Pursue what's good for that place. So we have that as instruction, and then we have also examples in the Old Testament. So I think immediately of the story of Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego more commonly, but those are their Babylonian names. These are their Hebrew names. They were just young men when they were taken from Jerusalem and put into the service of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They became Babylonian officials. But they never forgot who they were. We read about their stories in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. They served the king with loyalty and with diligence, such that it distinguished them from his other advisors. But they would not compromise their faith nor neglect their devotion to the Lord. God used them powerfully to demonstrate his power in wisdom while they were in exile. And they were effective in bringing about cultural change all the way to the top tiers of the Babylonian society. Not through a list of demands or subversion, but through loyal and diligent service, faithful to and fully reliant on God's wisdom and power to equip them for the task. It's a great model for us as we think about living in exile. Doesn't mean necessarily we're completely hostile and opposed to everything in the world, but we're engaged in such a way that we're transforming it. What makes a good sojourner exile? How about the example of Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. His kingdom is not of this world. These are all quotes from the New Testament, stuff that even Jesus says about himself. So we live here, but like Christ, we belong to Christ. He has a kingdom for us. Our home is his kingdom. And that's what Peter means when he's calling us sojourners and exiles. We serve here with diligence because we have a living hope for an inheritance that is imperishable. So we can live like we own the place because we do. Amen. We have that inheritance that is ready to be revealed. So we're outsiders, but we have a home, right? We have a home. It's in the kingdom of Jesus. So Peter recalls their status, and then he tells them what not to do, right? He is here identifying these avoidable obstacles. These are obstacles for us. He says simply, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, Peter's already said something like this in the first chapter. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says something very similar. As obedient children, in chapter 1, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So, and it's the same pattern. He makes this appeal to their identity and then gives them this instruction. Now, let me clarify this. Often we talk about passion as a good thing, as an admirable attribute. For instance, I'm passionate about teaching. I'm passionate about Christian education. I'm passionate that we develop young people and that adults grow in their skills to a place of professional competence that is second to none. But I am also passionate about the development of character, the why and the who that is a part of the what and the how. And that's why I'm passionate about Christian education. That's why I love the school that I work with. I love the work that I do. I love to see students come to a place where they understand a concept or when they can do a skill for themselves. I have a passion for that. And some of you guys, some of your educators, you know what I'm talking about. But there's others here. Everyone has a passion. Maybe it's an issue or a hobby or it's a field where you work. It's something that you believe in so strongly. And that's not what Peter's saying. He's saying we don't need to be these passionless drones who just go through life. That's not what he's saying here. Peter is talking about these internal thoughts and desires of an unregenerate person, a person who does not know or follow Jesus. That's what he's talking about, these passions of the flesh. It's the ignorant mind. It's the corrupt conscience. It's the crooked moral compass. The self-serving interests and survivalist mentality. And the things that that produces in us is lust, jealousy, greed, anger, abuse, addiction. That's the fruit of it. So it's the corrupt operating system of people who are lost and broken, bound by sin, captive to the destructive schemes of the devil. That's what Peter's targeting here. See, we all have this malware running in the background. It's hardwired into these bodies. But this is what we have been saved from. This is what has been put to death in Christ. So we can abstain from the passions of the flesh, because we have been set free. This is a good thing. And yet today, passions of the flesh have been given a new protected status, haven't they, in our culture? Every day we see dysfunction normalized and even celebrated in our culture. And sadly, the target of many of these messages is our kids. That's a sobering thought for us as a church, as believers. Today, base and animalistic desires are unchallenged. And in some ways, the weirder the better. Whatever bizarre inclination you can entertain, you should pursue without question or critique. Sad. Peter tells us why we need to abstain from these passions of the flesh. He says that the desires of the flesh, they wage war against the soul. This is an invisible, internal conflict, but it is militant. Make no mistake. He uses strong words here. Wage war. This is an organized and a strategic attack. This is not accidental or anecdotal. Given the opportunities, fleshly passions will take over. They will lead to ruin, not because of the prejudice of society, but because the wages of sin is death. That doesn't change. Peter tells us the target of this militant attack. They wage war against your soul. Peter is talking here broadly about your life in Christ, not some aspect of your life, but the whole of your life in Christ. Jesus talks about the soul in the same way in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. He told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then he says this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So let me ask you this morning, church, how's your soul? As you think about your life as a whole, as a spiritual, relational, material being, how you doing? Are you weary? Are you downcast? Are you distressed? Because those are all words that are used in Scripture to describe the condition of people's souls. Peter tells them to abstain for the sake of your soul. Stop it! Don't do that! Don't play that game. This is an avoidable obstacle for us. Listen, there's enough soul-sucking trials that we face in life, right? Don't throw gasoline on that fire. This is how we express our temporary residence. We abstain from everything else that drives and motivates the rest of the world. We don't pack dynamite underneath that whale. We find a better way to take care of the problem. And when we do that, our weary souls experience renewal. The downcast soul soars on wings like the eagle. The distressed soul experiences God's comfort and renewed strength. That's how we endure. That's how we persevere, and that's how we overcome. So Peter recalls their status. He tells them what not to do. He caps off these verses by telling them what to do. And this is their strategic opportunities. He encourages good conduct. There are a number of places in the New Testament that describe this putting off of the old person, putting on the new. And really, it's a pattern that we see in nature. I've got this little oak tree outside on our campus, right outside my office window. And this tree doesn't get the concept of fall. In the fall, the leaves just turn brown, but they don't actually fall off the tree. They just hang there all winter. And you see those leaves up there, they're dried, they're dead. They're hanging on. They're through the rain, we get a lot of ice in, not so much snow, but a lot of ice in there in the Midwest. And they'll hang on all year. You know what makes those leaves fall off? When the new leaves start to grow. That's when they start to fall off. Those dead leaves hang on all winter, but they fall when they when new life starts to come through. It's a pattern that we see. It's the same thing that they're talking about in Scripture. Sometimes we think, I wish these bad things would just get out of my life. I wish I could just get rid of this sin. Well, listen, new life replaces the old life. The old life isn't just going to go away or disappear. Darkness doesn't just go away. Light displaces darkness. That's how it works. And so if you want to experience transformation, you embrace the new. You embrace what God has given us, because those things will replace the old. What is stated here, Peter says very generally, let your good conduct, he talks about good conduct here. What he says here, this is general, but stay tuned, because in the weeks to come, Pastor Stephen's going to continue the passage here. Peter continues to talk about specific behaviors and specific scenarios of what this good conduct is going to look like. So we're going to deal generally with it today, but the passage continues to deal with those specific relationships and specific scenarios. The point I think we can take from this is this. The Christian life is not just a list of don'ts. Unfortunately, sometimes we're characterized that way. We're identified by more by what we're against and what we oppose than what we actually advocate for and embrace. That's a sad thing. We are designed for good. Right? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us that we should walk in them. Jesus said to love God and love your neighbor, giving the story of the Good Samaritan as the example. You serve those in need. You go above and beyond. You treat others the way that you want to be treated. That's by design. That's good for us. You see something that needs to be done, and you step up and do it. If it's in your power to do it, you step up and do it. No need to wait for a sign from heaven for those things. I deal with young people all the time, so anxious about their future. They reach that graduation line. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got these opportunities here, and somebody's saying I can go over here and do this. And they're paralyzed by indecision and fear. Don't know what they should do. And I love to tell them, you know, sometimes the most compelling reason to do something is because you can. Because God's gifted you for that. And you don't need to wait for a sign in heaven. There's a need. There's good for you to do, and it's in your ability to do it. That should be call enough for us to step up and do it. And the purpose of this, Peter says, this is evangelistic. Because of your good conduct, he says, some of them among the Gentiles, it's kind of his shorthand of talking about unbelievers, they will change their minds and come around to glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, he uses that term, day of visitation, which refers to a final day of judgment. So he's kind of, in the end, they will come around to glorify God. Now notice that Peter anticipates hostility from these unbelievers. He's been around long enough to know how this works. They will speak evil of you because, actually, they spoke evil of Jesus. Go back again to chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus is the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Same pattern that Peter applies here. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we're following that pattern that we even see in Jesus. They're going to speak evil of you, but your good conduct, living honorably among unbelievers, can change their minds. What an opportunity to change the minds of unbelievers. And I would say these opportunities are embedded in our everyday routines. This is not a special missions trip. This is not a special ministry or a program. This is your attitude. This is your conduct, the way you treat people, the way you do your work. Opportunities embedded in everyday actions that can change the minds of unbelievers. They go from speaking against you as evildoers, full 180, to glorifying God because of you. I've seen it happen. This works. This works. People will see your conduct and be convinced. Now, I'm not saying that we need to neglect preaching, There's still a place for the proclamation of the word, for the teaching of the word, for sharing your testimony. But if you've got all that stuff and you don't have this, you've got nothing. You have to have the good conduct. It has to be honorable. I mean, this is a pattern, again, we see this in Jesus. Not even the opponents of Jesus could challenge his conduct. They had to drum up charges of insurrection and blasphemy, but nobody said he was out there doing evil. He was doing good. In fact, when Peter, when he goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, and he's telling the story about Jesus, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That was a characteristic of Jesus' ministry. Jesus said it this way, again, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's the exact same pattern we see that Peter is advocating for here. Your good conduct among the Gentiles will take them from a place where they're saying that you're evil to actually coming around to glorifying God in the end. Now, we're not talking about living a perfect life. That's not going to happen. Until Jesus comes, we will never fully eradicate the passions of the flesh, those obstacles that we face internally. We will never entirely silence those sinful and self-centered internal influences that are an obstacle to us. Until Jesus comes, we will never perfectly conduct ourselves. We'll drop the ball. We'll be inconsiderate. We'll miss opportunities. So my goal this morning here is not to burden you with some impossible task, but it's to warn you, as Peter does here, warn us about these obstacles and to make you aware of these opportunities. We are free to abstain from fleshly lusts, and we are free to live honorably. It is not an obligation, it is a privilege. It is not a burden, it's a gift. We need to see it that way. And the great news is we are not alone in our struggle. Even as we're imperfect with this, we understand that Christ has entered our mess. He has entered into our brokenness. He's met us right at the point of our trauma and our dysfunction. And he's blazed a trail out of there. The bad news is you cannot escape your bondage to sin on your own. The good news is you don't have to. Jesus died to cleanse you from sin. He was raised from the dead to bring you into a life-giving relationship with God the Father. And he pours out his Holy Spirit into our hearts to make us new, changing us, transforming us from the inside out. Again, as we think about this series, what we've covered here in 1 Peter, I'll take you back to chapter 1, verse 3, that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That puts us on the outside for the world, but actually it puts us on the inside of God's kingdom. It fixes us like we were meant to be. Righteousness is not a burden, it's a gift. And we get to live the life, we get to share the life that God has given us and represent it to this world. So let me give you some action steps for this morning. First of all, embrace that living hope. If you're watching online, you're here this morning, you say, you know, as we talk about this new life we have in Christ, this new operating system, you realize I'm still bound, I'm still operating by the passions of the flesh. That's what's leading and directing my life. And I want to say there's an opportunity for freedom here this morning. There's an opportunity for you to embrace the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it could be a simple prayer like this. Jesus, I believe that you died to free me from sin and guilt. I believe that you rose from the dead to give me new life. I believe that you are the risen Lord, the Son of God, and I want to follow you. A simple prayer like that, reaching out to our risen Savior. And I want to encourage you, if you're making that decision, if you're in the process of making that decision, you realize this morning, I need to take that step. I want to encourage you because there's a church here that wants to walk with you. that they're going to pray with you, they're going to encourage you, they're going to walk that path with you. So you can text the word decision. If you're making that decision, if you know you need to make that decision, you can text the word decision to 72044, and that will allow our team to be able to follow up with you. Or you can also put the word decision in the Facebook comments or on YouTube, and that'll give an opportunity for us to connect with you. Let me speak to everyone else. Let me remind you from what Peter is saying here. This is his message for us today. You are free to abstain. You are free to abstain. You can say no. You can stop. These obstacles are avoidable. Not all obstacles are avoidable in life, but these are avoidable obstacles. Guys, you can delete that app. I tell guys this all the time. Why are you letting that stupid device ruin your relationships and cause bondage? You can delete those apps off your phone. You can change your habits. You can enlist some accountability. You can take the first steps toward getting help for that addiction. You can stop. You are free to abstain. And that is good news for us. For all the obstacles we face, again, we all face these obstacles, there is a path that we can take. We can abstain. And secondly, we can find the higher road in our everyday actions. We are free to act honorably. There are opportunities infused in everyday life to demonstrate the reality of salvation, to manifest the glory of God, to live like we own the place, because we do. The inheritance is ours and it's imperishable. To show joy, to have a hopeful disposition, to bless others, to go the extra mile. There is a means to find the high road and to act honorably if we're open to it, if we recognize that these are opportunities, strategic opportunities that can make a difference for eternity. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that is brought to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you don't leave us as we are. You love us and you transform us. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you for your Spirit that is at work among us. Wherever people are today, as they're watching online or gathered here, Lord, wherever they are in their relationship with you, I pray that your Spirit would move in them, draw them closer to you, God. I pray for unity in this church. I pray for bold empowerment, Lord, as they're living out the teaching of 1 Peter. We're outsiders, but we belong to you. We have an identity in you that cannot be shaken, it cannot be threatened, it cannot be taken away. And we're so thankful, God, for the security and the joy that you give us. Thankful that you love us. So, Lord, I pray your blessing on each one. Would you empower us, Lord? Give us the freedom and the resolve to abstain from those fleshly passions, those things that would trip us up and paralyze us and lead us into sin. Help us to follow instead the leading of your Holy Spirit, which is so much more powerful than the sins that we face. And God, would you help us to see the opportunities, open our spiritual eyes, to see those opportunities, to show kindness, to act honorably, God, to have a right attitude and to be generous with our time and with our presence, and God, to be a blessing to others so that they would change their mind about you and come to glorify you. That is our prayer, God. Let our conduct as individuals, as families, as a church, let it draw people to you. We give you all the glory and thanks because it's your Spirit that's at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God has given us a call of salvation and enabled us to carry that out in this world. We're living stones built up, and as such, we're able to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and we are able to be his representatives among those people who do not know him. That's what he's called us to, and that's what he's made you as an individual. And so often, what we get to thinking in our minds is that the church, as something other than me, represents God in the world. But the truth of the matter is, you are the church. We are the church. And as such, God has called you to holiness, that is, to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to produce that good fruit of holy conduct among others, that they might see that and their minds would be changed. And as Pastor Mark reminded us, we don't do that in our own power, but in God's. And so I just want to pray this for you, that as you go and you abstain from those passions of the flesh, and as you allow God to work that holy conduct in you by His Holy Spirit, may God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. Have a great day. We love you. We'll see you again on Wednesday for our prayer meeting at 7 p.m. Go in that grace and peace.